This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. We have our concluding study in the Psalms today. I'm going to ask you therefore to turn to Psalm 107, the 107th Psalm. This is divided up somewhat in this way. First of all, an introduction, a call to give thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord because he's good. A good God. Verses 1 to 3. Then there's another section which follows, verses 4 to 32, which deals with God's goodness and his deliverance from testings and troubles. We shall find that it encompasses even journeys on land, journeys on sea, difficulties when God's people got enslaved, difficulties of physical sickness. All these things are covered in this section, verses 4 to 32. Now, in each one of these, you will find this is the scheme. The trouble is portrayed. Prayer is resorted to in every instance and answered. Divine help is given. So you've got trouble portrayed, prayer resorted to, divine help given. The intermediate sections will be something like this. Journeys on land, verses 4 to 9. Enslavement, verses 10 to 16. Sickness, bodily sickness. Testing regarding health, verses 17 to 22. And then balancing the first, journeys on the sea, verses 22 to 32. And the last section deals with God's providential government of the whole world, verses 33 to the end of the psalm, to 43. Now you will also note in this wonderful psalm a recurring phrase, a refrain as it were, that keeps coming round. Let's see it in verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his marvellous, his wonderful works for the children of men. That occurs again in verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And also in verse 21. And also in verse 31. So here's this call all the time to give thanks, to praise a God who works so marvelously for his people. Let's look at it just a little more closely. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, verse 1, because he is good, for his mercy, his loving kindness. The Revised Standard Version translates this word practically all through the Psalms, steadfast love. His steadfast love. The love that doesn't change. The love that doesn't go up and down like human love. Never varies. His steadfast love endures for always. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It's a good thing. Not merely just mentally acknowledge it. Let them express it. Let them give a testimony to other people that this is true. They've proved it in their own experience. So they know. Let them say so. Whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He portrays in this section their land journeys. We're told in verse 4 they wandered in the wilderness. They found no city to dwell in. They were hungry and they were thirsty. What happened? Well, they finally cried to the Lord. Verse 6. Did he answer? Most certainly. And he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way. Oh, let's stop here. God's leading. We can say this for absolute certainty, that God leads all his redeemed people, Old Testament and New Testament. Divine leading and divine guidance is not a luxury just for special Christians. It is true for all God's children. Now the next point is this. If that is so, what about some of the peculiar experiences that we pass through? Can we say they are part of the Lord's leading? Of course, if we're not actually falling away from his will, if we're not walking in the flesh, we can't put that down to his leading. But let's go back for a moment in thought to the way he led the people of Israel. Now, we're told in the Psalms, and many of the Psalms rejoice in the fact that he redeemed them out of bondage. He redeemed them out of the slavery of Egypt. What happened next? Well, he led them to Canaan, the wilderness journey. And as we said before, we must be very careful to take that wilderness journey and to separate it into two parts. The first part is the necessary part. Obviously, if God was going to take them into Canaan, the land of promise, from Egypt, they've got to traverse geographically from Egypt to Canaan. That's the necessary part. But there was another part that wasn't necessary, but it was a tragic reality. The fact that they took 40 years wandering round, and all the generation except two that came out of Egypt never got into the promised land. Now, it's quite fatal if we mix these two things up. The first part is in the Lord's will. The second part is not in the Lord's will. That's the importance of it. Now, in that first part that was in the Lord's will, we're told, if you read the account in Exodus 15 and 16, that the first place that they came to was a place where they couldn't drink. The waters were bitter. It was the place of Marah. Was that the right way? Was that part of the Lord's leading? Yes, most definitely. And the first thing we've got to understand is this, that the Lord's leading doesn't necessarily mean he's going to lead us always in paths of pleasantness. No, indeed. And presently, when that problem was settled, they found they hadn't got any food to eat. They were walking through a wilderness with no vegetation. No food anywhere. And was God going to let them starve? No. Well, why does he do this? This is all part of his will, his leading for his people. Well, one of the most wonderful chapters, I think, in the Pentateuch is Deuteronomy chapter 8. And God tells us there why he allowed this. It's part of the discipline. It's part of the growing up spiritually. And so he has to exercise our faith. We've seen that many times. Faith, you know, is very much like the running of our bodies. If we want to keep healthy, we've got to have exercise. There's nothing like a long period of inactivity to get weak. You've only got to be ill for a long time. You've only got to lie in bed for months to know how terribly weak you're going to get. Exercise is really needful for strong muscle, for health. And surely it's still true spiritually. Faith and love must be exercised if it's going to grow and pass from the baby little stage to the big stage. Instead of the Lord having to say to us, like he said four times to the 12, O ye of little faith, O you tiny faith people, and then to the outsider, O woman, great is your faith. Isn't that extraordinary? The people close to him, the 12, were the ones of little faith. The outsider was the one of great faith. But you know, that's often the way. Well, now coming to Deuteronomy 8, this is what we read in the second verse. Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. That's the first thing. You see, because God can't, this is a universal law, God can't use people that are not humble. He is going to get all the praise for his work. He is glad and willing and loves to use human people, his own children. But he'll have all the praise, all the work that he does through them, you see, he'll have all the praise for. So they have got to be humble. They have got to be willing to be nothing, if you like. Just channels used by him. If we are not humble, then we're just like channels that are choked, unusable by the Lord. So the first thing, God brings us to the Marahs and the place of testing to make us realize how utterly dependent we are upon him. and it'll take us down a peg or two, probably. Very good thing indeed. To humble thee, and to prove thee, to put you to the test, to know what was in your heart, to know what your plans were, what you were thinking about, the way you were planning your life. This is important, the way we think and the way we plan, because our actions are surely going to follow from it. This is going right to the very spring of things. To prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, of course, God knew. God didn't need to put them to the test to find out for himself whether they'd be obedient or not. He knew only too well they weren't going to be obedient. But it was utterly essential to show it to Israel themselves, their weakness and their waywardness. And that could only be by testing. So sometimes you and I will go through experiences with that in view. Not because God's angry with us, not because he delights in inflicting trouble, but sometimes it is so that we shall realize how utterly empty we are. To have no confidence in the flesh. Let's put it that way, like Paul did centuries later. No confidence in self. But every confidence in him. We shall find this occurring again and again, you know. In the Lord's work, we shall find ourselves depending upon our own strength. And down we shall go, sooner or later. So these are lessons that are true for all time. So never forget it. He led them forth by the right way, although it took them to Marah. Although it took them to the place where there was no food. It was so that they would realize what a wonderful God they had, who could supply all their needs. It was more than adequate for any need that they were to go through, and how utterly impotent they were to supply these for themselves. So coming back to Psalm 107. So after that, no wonder the psalmist says, oh, if only God, if only men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his marvelous works to the children of men. Then comes the time of enslavement and bondage. Verse 13, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands asunder. Yes, he snapped the chains of enslavement and delivered them. Well, surely, says the psalmist, that's worth praising the Lord for. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Then you come down to the next section, which deals with sickness. Verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because their iniquities are afflicted, their soul, they themselves, that say, abhor all manner of food, they draw near to the gates of death. They're sick and ill, you see, they can't eat. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of all their distresses. Not only that, but he sends his word and heals them, and delivers them from all their destruction. Note those who not only journey by land, but those who have to journey by sea, in verses 22 to 32. Verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the sea, in the deep. For he commands, and raises a stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. You get a storm at sea. They mount up to heaven, they go down to the depths. Always in this poetic description of a terrible storm at sea. With the huge waves, you're up one minute and right down in the furrow of the wave the next. Up to heaven, seemingly, down to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. I don't know whether you've ever been on board a ship in a storm, but that's what you all do too, if you're on deck. And they're at their wit's end. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He answers. He makes the storm a calm. The one who's permitted it to happen stills the tempest, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they're quiet. So he brings them into their desired haven. Always has praised the Lord for it. All that men would praise him for his goodness, the children of men. Now the last part of the psalm is simply going over his wonder, his greatness, his providential government of the whole earth. He turns the wilderness into a standing water, verse 35, and dry ground into water springs. There he makes the hungry to dwell, that they might prepare a city for dwelling in, for habitation. Verse 41. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and makes him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Who is wise and will observe these things? Now watch God working, says the psalmist. See him doing all these things that I've talked about. The wise person will note that. Even he shall understand the loving kindness, the steadfast love of the Lord. So there's a psalm that goes through a variety of human experiences and deals with a God who knows, a God who hears, a God who delivers, a God who brings his people safely through every test. Now I would like you to turn to Psalms 111 and 112, because these two go together. As a matter of fact, there's quite a list of words which are common to both of these psalms. It's one of the Hallelujah psalms. It starts off with praise the Lord. Both of them do that, you will notice. Both talk about the upright. In verse 1 of Psalm 111, the assembly of the upright. And in the second verse of Psalm 112, his seed shall be mighty upon earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. Then we have the fear of the Lord in verse 10 of Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it starts off in the next psalm with the fear of the Lord. Hallelujah, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments. Note delight too in the second verse of Psalm 111. It starts by you have pleasure. The works of the Lord are great, sought all out of all them that have pleasure, that delight therein. It occurs in the first verse of the next one. Praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Both psalms speak of the Lord's righteousness. In verse 3 of the first psalm, his righteousness endures forever. And in verses 3 and 9 of Psalms 112. Again, look at verse 9 of Psalm 112. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever. Both stress the graciousness of God in verse 4 of each psalm. The Lord is gracious, a God of grace, and full of compassion. Both psalms tell you that. Verse 4, Psalm 112. He is gracious, full of compassion, and righteous. Note the stress on remembrance in verse 4. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. Because there's a lesson behind them, of course, for us to learn. And in verse 6 of the next psalm, the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Note the commandments too. In verse 7 of the first psalm, his commandments, all of them are sure. They are certain. And in the first verse of Psalm 112, the man that delights greatly in his commandments. And again, there's another link between the two with the word established. Verse 8 of the first psalm. They stand fast forever, but the margin tells you Hebrew, established. They are established forever. And in Psalm 112, also in verse 8, this time it's the believer's heart that's established, that he shall not be afraid, that he shall see his desire upon his enemies. So it's quite obvious these two psalms are running parallel.
Note the last verse of the 111th Psalm. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. This is very much like the book of Proverbs, isn't it? Where the fear of the Lord is a recurring theme right throughout that wonderful book. But it does not mean the terror of the Lord. It doesn't mean to be afraid of God. It means a reverential aspect, attitude of mind to him. We revere him because we don't want to hurt him. We don't want to grieve him. That's the aspect. The reverential fear of the Lord. That's the start, says this book, of wisdom. A good understanding have all they who practice. That's the important word, of course. Not those who know his commandments, who know the letter of the Bible, but those who do them. The good understanding won't come until we start to practice, make them reality. That do his commandments, his praise endures forever. Now let's go on to quite a small psalm, but a lovely little psalm, 133. It's only 3 verses long, but it's stressing something that is important and is true for all time, whether you're dealing with God's Old Testament people, his earthly people, Israel, or God's New Testament people, the church, the body of Christ. And that is unity. There's hardly any need, I suppose, for me to remind you in the great epistle to the Ephesians, in the practical chapter 4, the start of the practical section, the 3 great unities which God has made and we are asked to keep. We don't make them. God has accomplished them, the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith, and the unity of the body. This is the great thing. God's work, you see, cannot go on without unity. And Satan never does anything more deadly than when he starts dividing up and chopping up the people of God. And that's what he's been doing, of course, for nearly 2,000 years, and he's done it very well, indeed. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Yes, there's got to be unity, most certainly. But we can do it far better when we get the standpoint of the Epistle to the Philippians, which stresses unity in service. Do you remember that? Fellow labourers, labouring together. Fellow soldiers, soldiering together. Yoke fellows, linked together. All these together words. God says, I want you to be like that. I don't want you to just do it on your own. Do it with somebody else of like mind. Be like-minded, one with the other. And yet, of course, we know there are some of God's people who are set in very lonely places, and they haven't got any practical fellowship. Well, he knows. He understands. But where we can pull together, friends, we should do it. This is along the Lord's mind and will. Now, note what the psalmist says. Just the same thing. He says, how good and how joyful and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Without trouble. Without things coming in that's going to cause disharmony. He gives 2 illustrations. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. You remember when he was anointed, and all the great offices in the New Testament started with anointing. Prophet, priest, and king. And that was to foreshadow the supreme anointed one, Christ himself, because all Messiah means is anointed. When we talk about Christ, which is the Greek version of it, it's just the anointed one. And he was the one that was going to combine all these offices, prophet, priest, and king. And so Aaron starts off his office by being anointed. And it runs down, we're told, into the skirts of his garments. Or he changes the figure to the dew that seems to, as it were, lie over everything and unite all nature, the dew in the morning. It doesn't just come down a patch here and a patch there. The dew of Hermon. And as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, Jerusalem. For there, at Jerusalem, God's city, God's chosen place, the Lord commanded the blessing, even life for evermore. So unity is important whether you're dealing with the Old Testament or the New. Now today, of course, we're hearing quite a lot about unity. This time, of course, external unity. What attitude are we going to take towards this? Well, I'm all for uniting, providing that no aspect of truth is lost. But if I've got to give up something vital in truth in order to unite with somebody else of a different faith, I'm sorry. As far as I'm concerned, I can't do that. Because God's truth is the first importance before external unity. Some of us cannot help feeling, we've said this before, that the time has gone too far now, the cleavage has gone too deep for there to be external unity in the Christian world. Satan has seen to that. But you say, unity is coming. Yes, I certainly believe it's coming, friends, but is it coming from the Lord? Or is it coming from the evil one? No wonder many evangelicals are very perturbed indeed in the way things are going in external religion. I'd like to quote you something that Dr. Graham Scroggie wrote quite a number of years ago. This is what he wrote. The welding into some sort of unity of the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, and the nonconformist churches would be a universal calamity, for it could only be done by making sacrifices which would be a betrayal of Christ and the truth. I believe that to be correct. Absolutely. And that's exactly what is going to happen, friends. And that is what is happening at this present moment. And we have the spectacle of one leading Christian who's willing to give his allegiance to the Pope, to Roman Catholicism. What a terrible thing. And that's just going back to the bondage of the dark Middle Ages. But there, it's what the words predicted. We've got to be on the alert. We've got to watch for these things. The unity that God wants us is something that he has already made. Not something that we've got to make and patch up. Something which he has made, which is a glorious reality. And something which I've got to guard and you've got to guard as a treasure. Let's get these things clear in our minds. And let us keep what God has given us as a jewel, as it were, that we've got to answer for before him at his judgment seat one day. Now let's turn to one of the great final praise psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. We'll look at one before we get to the Hallelujah Psalm, Psalm 145. This is the last psalm ascribed to David, the sweet singer of Israel, as he is called. Don't forget, he was a prominent musician, as well as a poet. He was an all-round man. He was a warrior. He was a king. He was a musician. He was a poet. He was all sorts of things rolled into one. He was really a great man. No wonder he occupies such an important part in the Old Testament. Well, this is the last one in the book of the Psalms, which is ascribed to him. Verses 1 to 6, let's divide it up. It seems to divide up naturally in this way. The greatness of God. Verses 1 to 6. The goodness of God. Verses 7 to 10. The glory of God. Verses 11 to 13. And finally, the grace of God. Verses 14 to 21. So all this is looking to some aspect of God's great being and the way he's working and the way he's dealing with those of his own children. Every day, he says in verse 2, I'll bless you, I'll praise you, I'll praise thy name forever and ever. Great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It's so great, says the psalmist, you can't get to the bottom of it. It's like his love. It's like the love that we read in Ephesians, the love of Christ which passes all probing, and the peace that passes all understanding. All these things which are God's part of his great nature toward us, his redeemed children, They're so wonderful, they're so full, that we shall never plumb them. But that doesn't mean to say we shouldn't try to. We certainly should. Because ours is going to be the benefit for doing it. And we are going to grow spiritually in so doing. Verse 5, I will speak, or perhaps better, I will meditate on the glorious honour of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Then think of God's goodness, verse 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. God is gracious. We sometimes limit, you know, grace to the New Testament. We call this age of grace. So it is. Supreme age of grace. But we must not think that grace wasn't known in the Old Testament days. It was. The number of times God, to the people of Israel, was a gracious God. Because many times you wonder if he didn't cast them right off and say, well, why did he waste his time with such people? Only because he's a God of infinite grace and patience, that's all. And perhaps if we were honest, we might have to say, well, why should he waste his time with me? But he does, nevertheless. God is gracious, he's full of understanding, he's full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great loving kindness, mercy. He's good to all, and his tender mercies, lovely expression that, isn't it? His tender mercies are over all his works. Then the glory of God, verse 11 and onwards. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Here's a tremendous subject, the glory of God. What are we going to make of it? What are we going to say? It's the theme of the prison letters of Paul. The glory of God, the glory of Christ. One was almost baffled when you try and talk about it. You think of this word and try and talk about it for, let's say, 10 minutes, and keep the subject and keep along the lines of Scripture, you'll find it isn't easy. But it's a glorious reality. Marvellous. God's glory. It seems to have something to do with God finishing and bringing to a glorious conclusion his plan of redemption. Not merely something that dazzles you, that you see. Not something that blinds you. I have glorified thee on the earth, said the Saviour. Now he says the next phrase to explain what he meant. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And in finishing the work, I've glorified you. And I feel if we'll finish the job that God's given us to do, he's given us all something, you see. We are bringing glory to him. This is what he wants. And the time is coming, says the Old Testament, when his glory shall be the fullness of the whole earth. All the earth. And not only that, but his glory is going to be manifested in the heavens. For that is part of our marvellous hope, the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So here's a marvellous subject for us to speak of and to meditate on. Verse 14, the grace of God. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that are oppressed or bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee better than the margin tells you. Not the weight upon me. They're looking to you because you're the source of all their supply. And thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous, is right in all his ways, and kind. The margin tells you that. Merciful. Not so much holy. He is holy, of course, but he's kind in all his works. Such a kind God. Does that bring another verse to your mind? Again, think of the church, the body of Christ. Think of the goal that's coming in the ages to come, to the first Ephesians 2, when it's going to be one long unfolding of the kindness of God. How kind, how wonderful he has been to us. The Lord is near unto all them that call on him. Not the great transcendent God millions of miles away. He's near. And then call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him, that revere him. He will also hear their cry and will save or help them. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let everybody, let all flesh, bless his holy name forever and ever. Well, that's going to happen. For Psalm 72 has already written, all nations shall call him blessed. Every single nation at last is going to give Christ his rightful place when he returns and will call him the Blessed One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, I think we've just got time to read once again the last great hymn in this hymnal, Psalm 150. It's a 12-fold praise. 12 being Israel's number. Primarily, this is Israel's hymn book, of course, sung in the temple. It starts off with hallelujah and finishes with hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary, his holy place. And we're told now that there is a sanctuary up in heaven. There's a holy of holies where he now dwells, where Christ is now present. Praise him there, the exalted Christ. Praise him in his mighty firmament, says the Hebrew, the firmament of his power. This great stretching out of the firmament between heaven and earth where our present solar system exists. Mighty it is. Yet, of course, we know it's not going to last forever. It's going to pass away. There's coming a new heaven and a new earth. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute, probably better than psaltery, and harp. Praise him with the timbrel, with the drum, and dance. Praise him with string instruments and flutes. They had no organs in those days, as we know the term today. Reed pipes, flutes. Praise him upon the loud cymbal. Praise him upon the loud clashing, high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that breathes, let everything that lives, praise Jehovah. Hallelujah. And that's how God's praise book for his earthly people ends. And I believe that's what he still wants. And it doesn't matter whether we are his heavenly people or whether we are his earthly people. It still remains true. He that glorifies what to glorify God will praise him constantly. And I believe this is the thing that will keep us so close, in such touch with him, because if we praise him, we should be very sensible of all his goodness to us, his love to us, his steadfast love, his provision for all our needs, temporal, his provision for all our spiritual needs. All the time, we shan't have to think very far before we start naturally to praise. And not only shall we praise, of course, with our lips, we shall do that, but also in our lives. For I think the final and the best way of praising God is to just hand ourselves back to him and to say, like Francis Ridley Havergal did, Lord, use me. Use even me just as thou wilt, and when and where. That's consecration. That's what redemption should bring us to do. Because he's bought us, we belong to him, his precious blood has bought us. And the best thing and the only thing that we can do now is say, here I am, Lord, I'm yours. You take me and cleanse me and use me. And God will, for that's a prayer that is never unanswered.